We are embarking again here on Wednesday night of Hard Questions, Solid Answers. And one of the things that we are going to speak about tonight is on election and predestination. Now, some of you might be going, well, where does this come from? Doesn't everybody believe in election and predestination is in the Bible? Yes, it is. And there's different interpretations of where we get all this stuff from. Back in the 16th century, a really incredible, amazing, wonderful thing took place in the church, and it was called the Reformation. And what we need to understand is that the Reformation was never intended to break away from the church at that time, which would have been the Catholic Church. It's exactly that. It's the Reformation. It was to reform the Catholic doctrines that have kind of been put in place. And so there was never this intent of actually breaking away from the Catholic Church. The word Protestant actually comes from the word those who protested. So Protestants, Protestant, is where that came from. We had many reformers at that time, wonderful godly men, and the men that I'm going to be talking about tonight are wonderful godly men. We just have a different understanding of things, but that does not make them nefarious or notorious or anything like that. And I love when we discuss issues like that, that I know that Satan likes to jump in there and wants us to be name-calling and all sorts of really, really silly things. And so as a believer in Jesus Christ, we need to understand that we're on the same team in the sense of Christ and Him crucified. We just have different understandings of what certain doctrines mean. But they are still certainly within the Christian camp. And so when I mention guys like Martin Luther, as well as John Wycliffe and John Huss and Zwingli and John Calvin and Knox and all these guys, they're all wonderful godly men that I look forward to speaking with in heaven. And so the Protestant movement in general, I would like to kind of encapsulate in this way. They believe in what I would call the five solos. The solos would be this way. There are five Latin phrases that kind of became the foundation of the Protestant movement. You have sola scriptura, which means by scripture alone. And I am a big proponent of that. Unless you can tell me by the word of God where I err, I honestly don't care one whit of what you believe. Now, if you have the word of God to back you up, certain scriptures, I want to hear everything that you have to say, okay? But it really comes down to scripture, scripture alone. Sola fide is faith alone. And what that means is scripture alone, faith alone in the person of Jesus Christ. Solus Christos means through Christ alone. There is no salvation under any other name than the person of Jesus Christ. Sola gratia means by grace alone. It's by God's grace, Him sending down His Son. And solo Deo gloria, by glory to God alone. And so whatever endeavor we embark on, it should be to bring glory to the person of God and to the person of Jesus Christ. And so with the Reformation movement in full swing, there arrived a guy by the name of John Calvin. He was a French theologian, brilliant man. And he began to develop his doctrine. Augustine had a huge impact on this man. A lot of people would say that Calvinism really is Augustinianism. There could be some points to that. That's not what we're here to discuss here tonight. But Calvin developed certain understandings of total depravity when it comes to an understanding of predestination. Limited atonement, that atonement was only for the elect, it wasn't for the whole world, things like this. And so as these things began to develop, there had been some people in the Reform movement that began to break away from his theology. One of them was a man by name of Jacobus Arminius, which we get Arminian from. He was a Dutch theologian. He began to look at some of Calvin's doctrines and saying, and line them up with scripture and saying he doesn't necessarily agree with that. And so because of that, he came up with 5 points of Arminianism. A lot of people think that Arminianism was to counteract the 5 points of Calvinism. No, it was the other way around. He came up with his 5 points first, and his 5 points were God from eternity's past determined to save all who believe in Jesus and to leave the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin and under wrath. His second one was Christ died for an attained redemption and forgiveness of sins for all, but these benefits are effective only for those who believe in Christ. Man cannot think nor will do anything that is truly good, and that includes saving faith, but must be regenerated. His fourth point was that God's grace is absolutely essential for salvation, but that it may be resisted. The Calvinists would say no, and that's their irresistible grace, that once God draws you, you have to, you're being forced to be redeemed in the person of Jesus Christ. Those who are incorporated in Christ by true faith have power given through them through the assisting grace of the Holy Spirit, sufficient to bring them to saving faith. And so, in response to these 5 points of Arminianism, Calvinists came up with the 5 points of Calvinism. We get this acronym TULIP from it. It's called Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, Perseverance of the Saints. And so, their understanding of total depravity is that man is dead in trespasses and sins and totally unable to save himself, even to the point where you cannot even desire to come to know the Lord. Unconditional election to them is a belief that in eternity past, God chose or elected certain people to obtain salvation. John Calvin went so far as to say this was a double election or reprobation. He even said that it was a damnable doctrine, but he believed it nonetheless. He called it a terrible doctrine. Limited atonement. Jesus did not die for the sins of the entire world, but instead only died for the elect. Irresistible grace, the teaching that God will draw to himself those who he elected regardless of their rebellion against him. It is their belief that a man cannot resist the drawing of God to himself. Perseverance of the saints, eternal security. And so, we're not going to go into each and every one of these. I actually do have a teaching where a 5 or 6 week teaching on why I'm not a Calvinist, and so that is going to be, that is on the website, so you can get that if you would like. What I want to go over tonight has to do specifically of how we view election, how we view predestination. Those seem to be buzzwords that trip us a lot of times. Well, what do you mean elect, that God has elected these people? What does that mean, predestined? He's predestined some to... What does that all mean? And I think the best way to go about that is obviously to go to the Word of God. I'm going to quote certain guys in the Calvinist movement, and I'm here to say that not everybody in the Calvinist movement believes exactly what these guys believe. But the guys that I'm quoting are the guys that pretty much had this understanding. One thing that I do want us to understand is that when it comes to Calvinism, this is also known as the Reformed movement, Reformed theology, those who are of the Reformed. These are kind of buzzwords for those in Calvinism. And so a lot of times we cringe when we hear, and he's a Reformed guy, and you kind of wonder what that means. It doesn't necessarily mean that he believes all 5 points of Calvinism, and it doesn't mean that they necessarily believe to the extreme of what some of this teaching that we're going to go over here tonight is all about. And so I just want us to caution with that, because you might have somebody going to a church and you find out, oh no, that's a Reformed church, and you're thinking the worst of the worst. Don't do that, okay? Because there are many variations of that, some very moderate, some very intense, and so we don't know exactly the direction they're coming from, but to know this, they are believers in the person of Jesus Christ. They're saved. Okay, we might not like the belief system of how they believe God has done certain things, but they are certainly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just so you understand, I have my camp in a sense of what I'm in. They might have their camp, and every single camp has complete lunatics in it. Okay, and I'm not gonna quote the lunatic on their camp. Okay, we have lunatics in our camp. And as much as I would like to kick them out of our camp, I don't have the authority to do so. Although I've prayed that God would give me that authority, he just has never chosen to do that. So I just want to read to you really quick, and then I'll quote a few guys here. And these guys are not the enemy, okay? I'm just quoting you what they believe, all right? When it comes to the doctrine of election, the word... elect is eklektos. It means chosen. is what it means. Basically means chosen. The word is used in the Word of God, as we'll see here in a moment. There are the elect. The Bible uses the term elect, chosen ones, over 25 times in the New Testament. So it is there. The Bible uses the elect in varied ways. The term is used for Israel in Isaiah 45:4. It's used of Christ himself as the Messiah in Isaiah 42:1. It's used of a particular lady in 2 John 1. It's used of the church in the book of Romans and Colossians. It's used of angels. It's used of the tribulation saints, Matthew 24. And so we see this term used time and time again, of meaning a select group of people, all right? It's used to speak of the nation of Israel, the Messiah himself. It's used for a particular person, a lady in the church, the church itself, and angels, and so and the tribulation saints. And so we do see and know that there are chosen ones. So the doctrine of election here, from a Calvinist point of view, would say this. The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of his undeserved favor. These and these only he purposed to save. He chose to save some and exclude others. His eternal choice of particular sinners unto salvation was not based upon any foreseen act or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely on his own good pleasure and sovereign will. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that man would do, but resulted entirely upon God's self-determined purpose. So their understanding is that, yes, God does choose some to be saved, and he chooses others not to be saved. Calvinist J. Adams says, God has chosen some to be saved. The choice was unconditional. The choice was made entirely within God. The selection of some for eternal life was made on the basis or unrevealed factors known to God alone. He goes on to say, God has chosen some to be damned. The choice was unconditional. The choice was made entirely within God. The selection of some for eternal death was made on the basis of unrevealed factors known only to God. And that's in his book, Counseling and the Five Points of Calvinism. So, I do see in Romans chapter 11, verse 5. I want you to go to Romans 11. Because I think this is kind of important, and this is where I think a very important foundational truth is. So, Paul, in speaking about Israel's need for the gospel, says in chapter 11, verse 1, as he describes how important it is that Israel be saved, how much they need somebody to bring them the gospel and things like that, even though they have been blinded at this point, it says in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Romans, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. You should have that underlined, highlighted, when there are those who believe in replacement theology, which is part of the Reformed movement, actually believes that Israel has been replaced by the church. We will go over that. Maybe that's something we'll go over in a couple weeks. Replacement theology, what does that mean? And so that is certainly not true. God is not done with his people. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So there's the context of what Paul is about to say here. Paul thinks, in a sense, well, he's addressing people who might think, in a sense, that all is lost for Israel. That's what Elijah thought. He thought, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one being faithful. And God says, Elijah, he says, but what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And what he's saying is that, Elijah, you don't know everything that's going on. You think you're the only one. You're not. I have another 7,000. There's always a remnant. that are being faithful to God. And so, and if by grace, and look what it says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant, okay, remnant of faithful followers of Jesus Christ. There are faithful believers who are Jews. Paul, you're not the only one. There's also a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. So, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So, election is according to what? Grace. So let me ask you, what is God's grace? Or better yet, who is God's grace? There you go, Jesus. So I just want to be able to tie that together in the sense of when it comes to election, it is always and has always been according to God's grace. Okay? I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And you might want to just jot this down if you're a note taker or whatever. But election is according to grace, all right? And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you, peace be multiplied. So in Peter's letter here, he is writing to the elect, the saints of God. How are they elect? According to the foreknowledge of God. Now, foreknowledge is God knowing something before it happens. And you're the elect according to the grace of God, and the grace of God is the person of Jesus Christ. So what is it that God knows or knew beforehand about these people who are the elect? That he knew that they received the gift of his son Jesus Christ, which is the grace of God. This is why in John 1:17 it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Acts 15:11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Acts 20:24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it goes on and on. We have many other scriptures as well that talk about that grace is through the person of Jesus Christ. So, the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. To the Calvinists, they define foreknowledge as foreordination, or what he has decreed, put into place. A.W. Pink says, God foreknows what will be because he has decreed what shall be. Calvin himself said, God foreknew what the end of man was to be because he had so ordained by his decree. To know something in advance is not the same thing as predetermining something, okay? And so foreknowledge does not mean predetermined. Foreordination and foreknowledge is not the same thing. Nowhere in Scripture does God's word say that God must decree all things in order to know all things. And do you see the difference there? There's a huge difference. I can know something without decreeing it to happen. To the Calvinist, there's no difference there. There is none of that. The reason he knows is because he's decreed it. He's already put it in play. He's written the play, and it has to be acted out this way. R.C. Sproul says, what all Calvinism leads to, if you believe what Calvinism believes, That foreknowledge means foreordination of God decreeing something to be. Now, I understand where this leads. This leads to everything that man has ever done has been decreed by God, Sproul says. God wills all things to come to pass. God desired for man to fall into sin. I'm not accusing God of sinning. I am suggesting that God created sin. I just want you to know where this doctrine leads, is this belief system. R.C. Sproul is no little, you know, theological hack or anything like that. He's a brilliant theologian who has definitely taken on the mantle of this cause. He goes on to say, why does God save some? The only answer I can give to this question is that I don't know. I have no idea why God saves some, but not all. I know that he does not choose all to be saved. I just don't know why. Sproul continues, it was certainly loving of God to predestinate the salvation of his people, those the Bible calls the elect or chosen ones. It is the non-elect that are the problem. If some people are not elected unto salvation, then it would seem that God is not all that loving toward them. For them, it seems that it would have been more loving of God not to have allowed for them to be born. That may indeed be the case. And my thought of this understanding is that I can only see the hopelessness in it. I can't see the hope in it. I can only see the hopelessness that this position leads to. And so again, the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, the word foreknowledge here means exactly this, to know beforehand. That's what the Greek word means. It means to know beforehand. This does not mean that God makes it happen or he has decreed it. It just means that God knows beforehand. And it is this knowledge of what he knows beforehand that leads to those being the elect to be chosen. He knows something about them, and that's why he chooses them. And what do you think he knows about them that makes him choose them? He knows that they're going to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that they are going to receive the gift of the person of Jesus Christ. Receiving his gift of his son, this is what makes him choose you. And he knows this. He knows this. In Psalm 139, 4 says, but there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. It speaks of the foreknowledge of God. Psalm 139, 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet they were none of them. In Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. From the ancient times, things are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 48, 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning, and went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. This is God explaining that he knows everything. But just because he knows it doesn't necessarily mean that he decreed every little thing that has ever happened. I want you to go to Romans chapter 8. Because I want you to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And I want you to be able to see the order of this. In Romans 8, verse 29, we are told this. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also did what? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Why do you think he predestines us? Do you notice it doesn't say predestined towards salvation at all? Notice it doesn't say predestined to be saved. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Who are the only people that can be conformed to the image of his son? Those who are already saved. Look what it says in verse 28, just to put it in perspective. And we know that all things work together for good to those who are unbelievers in God, to the Does yours say that? No. So he's not talking about unbelievers, he's talking about believers. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You already love God. And because you're already a believer and you already love God, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among those many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. He who called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. There's a progression there. I have found that predestination always speaks of service. It always speaks to conformity to the person of Jesus Christ, and it always speaks of once a person has already become a believer. Nowhere in God's word will you ever find him calling anybody to be predestined to be saved. Or, on the flip side, you'll never find anywhere that says predestined to send to hell. You'll never find that either. And so, in its right context there, we understand that the order, what is he predetermined for us? To be conformed to the image of his son. Sometimes you might look at your life and think, man, I'm never going to measure up. But that's what Philippians 1:6 is all about. Be confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work and you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. You will be conformed to the image of his son. And it might be instantaneously at the moment that you are taken to be with him. But until that time, there's a thing called sanctification. And he's allowing every trial and tribulation and every event in your life to conform you to the image of his son. That's one of the reasons why we can say we know all things work together for good. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can claim that verse for yourself. It's all there. All this, the firing of the job, this cancer in our family, whatever it is all to conform you to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to go over this because this is another area of scripture that a lot of times people will come to. There it is, predestined as adoption as sons. Hey, who we are predestined again over here in verse 11, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And there it is, it's predestined again. But as we go through this, you'll notice it's not predestined to salvation. Ephesians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. You should have that underlined. You're in Christ. This is why you're a saint. That's why he's writing this letter to the saints, those who are believers. And the way you know they're believers, because they're in Christ Jesus. And so it sets the tone for this letter here in this chapter. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we're talking to believers here. And he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world to be saved. It doesn't say that. Look what it says. He has chosen us, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons, to conform us to the image of his son. That's why. You've been chosen. See, once you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are the elect, chosen, eklekto, same word, by the way. He chose us, elect us. Why? Because you've already received Jesus. That's what makes you chosen. Before the foundation of the world, why? Because in his foreknowledge, he knew. And what is he predestining us to do? That he's chosen us to do what? To be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to the adoption as sons, because he's going to conform us. You are predestined to be that. And when you actually do a study on the adoption of sons, it's very interesting because in Romans 8:23, adoption is the redemption of our bodies. This is part of the adoption, is that we change not only spiritually but physically. There's going to come a time when we're going to be in a new body, and that adoption process actually takes place where we receive our inheritance at that point. And so we have been predestined as adopted as sons because we are being called to predestined to be conformed to the image of his son by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, in Jesus, through him, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. These are things that have already happened as believers in him. Being that we're in him, we're already redeemed through his blood. Forgiveness. This is an overview of what he has already done for us. The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him. In him, we have also obtained an inheritance. So what are we talking about here? An inheritance. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So because we're in him, we're going to obtain an inheritance, and it's already been predestined. You're going to reach your inheritance. You're going to make it there. You're going to have your inheritance. And there's a purpose for him, according to works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What brings about salvation? The word of truth. You trusting in him, it says. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's the guarantee of our inheritance till the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Those chosen in Christ were not chosen for salvation. Those chosen in Christ were chosen for sanctification, to be holy and blameless, to make us conform to the image of his son. Nowhere in here is predestination mentioned in the way of salvation. Those two are not put together at all here in Ephesians. It's not here. It's not here at all. I want us to look at who the called are according to God's word, okay? What I've always, my biggest foundation stones in what it is that I believe is that if there's a doctrine in God's word, there should be somewhere where Jesus speaks about it in detail of what this means, okay? And I do believe that God gives us something in Matthew 22, so go there, that really does explain the whole doctrine of election and predestination. And I think that those in the other camp, all within the umbrella of Christendom, though, would have a hard time finding some sort of illustration that Jesus might give in parable or story that would back up what it is that they have to say. And so here in Matthew 22, Jesus gives this parable here, and he says in verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranges a marriage for his son." So before we go any further, who do you think the king is here who arranges a marriage for his son? God. Jesus is his son. He arranges a marriage for him, okay? "And sent out his servants to call those who are invited to the wedding, and they are not willing to come. And again he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, and see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready, come to the wedding.'" Now, notice in verse 3, "not willing to come." You need to underline that. You need to highlight that. Okay? And it says, "But they made light of it, went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" Put two and two together here. The reason they weren't worthy is because in verse 3, they were not willing. That's what made them not worthy, is they were not willing. So there's a choice they could have made. They chose not to come. They were not willing. That is what made them unworthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out in the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when they came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without the wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him to the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." The word chosen there is eklektos, by the way. It's elect. Many are called, but few are the elect. Okay. So you have a guy that comes in without a wedding garment. There's a certain way you're supposed to dress. There's a certain garment that you're supposed to have on as you go to this feast. He did not have it. He's wearing whatever he wants to wear. That speaks of right there as mankind wanting to come into the wedding hall however they want to come in. But God has prepared a certain way. There's a certain garment. It's called the atonement of your sins, where you get a white robe. True? And those who come the way that God has told them to come. And so they come, and they're received. And someone comes out with a different wedding garment. That tells me that they are coming in their own robes of righteousness. And it's not going to work. And he casts them out. And so, for many are called, but few are eklektos. So what is it that made some included in this and some excluded from the event? Now we should conclude that the second group of people were invited and were not allowed to say no like the first group. No, they were allowed to say no as well. This latter group was also unwilling, but their unwillingness was irrelevant. Now if Calvin is true, and no one can respond to the calling of God unless God makes them, then why is the king angry here? Why is the king furious? They're only doing what they can only do, being in that unregenerate state. It seems to me that the point of this story is that you are invited by the king, you have an obligation to come, show the king honor, and if you do not, you're going to upset the king. Who then is responsible for upsetting the king? We are. The one who declines the offer. Does the king desire your attendance? He does, or he wouldn't have invited you. So then the king does desire to be in his presence, yet because you have decided not to attend, the king, although upset, will allow you to decline his offer. So who is responsible for not being at the wedding if the king invited you not to come? You are. So what does it mean that many are called but few are chosen? It seems obvious to me that those who are called refer to both groups, to everybody being called. The former who declines, the latter who receives. However, only the latter group, those who receive the invitation, will be called the elect, the chosen. It's the same word, chosen, eklektos. So the responsibility of the one not coming to the wedding feast is on himself. The king did the inviting to all. And so who does God invite? Everyone. It's one of the reasons why in Acts 17:30 it says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." The question is, do all men repent? No. Matthew 18:11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Who's lost? Everyone who doesn't know Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:4, "Who desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of truth." 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." He's still the Savior of all men. It's like everybody is sick, and here's the antidote. It's this pill right here. I'm going to give this pill to every single person. But the only people that benefit from this pill are those who take it. For it to sit right in front of them doesn't do them any good. For them to smash the pill and then just wipe it off the table doesn't do them any good. But it's still been given to them. Jesus is the Savior for unbelievers just as well as believers. But it doesn't do them any good unless they repent and come to them as their Savior. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. It's for everyone. It's for everyone. It's obviously, if you ask me from Scripture, that God invites everyone, and the elect and those predestined are those who receive that calling, the invitation to repent and to believe in the person of Jesus Christ. There are certain scriptures in the Word of God that at first glance looks like, but David, seems to me that this choosing seems to be speaking of salvation. I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. And Jesus speaking about Paul speaking about the Thessalonian believers says, but we are bound, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Well, it seems to be pretty clear there. He chose you for salvation, right? Let's keep reading. Chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To be chosen for salvation does not necessarily bring about salvation. You still have to believe in the truth. Did not Jesus himself choose 12 to follow him, to be his disciples? The choosing did not necessarily bring about the salvation. Because even, who? Judas. He chose Judas to be his disciple. Disciple means to be like his master. But the choosing does not necessarily bring about the reality and the responsibility that one needs to do. So just understand that. Chosen for salvation. Chosen does not necessarily mean bring about salvation. And we see that with Jesus in choosing Judas himself. I want you to go to John chapter 6. This is a fun one. You have verse 37 of John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll no means cast out. See, Dave, right there, God has to bring them. God is the one that has to give them to Jesus. They can't do it on their own. Verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. Yeah, a lot of people like to use this as irrefutable evidence that man has no say in his salvation or where he'll spend his eternity. However, when you take this into context of what's going on here, I think we can get a better understanding of this. Let's go and start in verse 35 here. He says here in verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So we need to come to him, and then we have to believe. Okay, we have to come to him then. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So there's the point. You have come to me, you have seen me, yet you do not believe. That's the problem there. The failure of the Jews to believe was their forfeiture of the spiritual food he's talking about here and the spiritual drink. It was their fault. And so in context, Jesus goes on to say, and all the Father give me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll by no means cast out. How does the Father give people to Jesus so that Jesus will not reject them? By believing in him. That's how. How does God give to Jesus so that he will no longer cast them out or reject them? By believing in him. That's how. It has to be through Jesus. Verse 38 says, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day." And so the context makes it plain the ones given to the Son by the Father are the ones who believe in Christ and therefore come to him in faith. Verse 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him has everlasting life. I'll raise him up on the last day." And so he reemphasizes there, this is how one comes to saving faith, is that you believe in him. You have to believe that he is sent from the Father. You have to believe that he is the Messiah. You have to believe that he is sinless. You have to believe in the work that he did for you on the cross. Going here, verse 41 says here, "The Jews then complained about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, I have come down from heaven?'" So you understand the people he's talking to have a very unbelieving spirit. They don't believe in him. "Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do you not murmur among yourselves? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day.'" Okay? And so the Calvinists would say, see, the Father's one who draws people to Christ. You have nothing to do with it. And I would respond this way. Nowhere does it say drawing people to Jesus means salvation. The second thing I would say, it's the drawing of people to Jesus that makes possible salvation. And so the question is, how does God draw people to Jesus? And my answer would be through the Holy Spirit. We see that in John chapter 16. Let's go over there briefly. Keep your finger here. Verse 7 of chapter 16 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin." The world, not the world means everyone. What sin is he going to convict them of? Verse 9, "Of sin, because they do not believe in me." That is where we get our understanding that there's three relationships with the Holy Spirit. He is with everyone, convicting them of sin, and there are those who are suppressing the truth, there are those who are not willing to listen to that, and if they continue in that state all the way until they die, then they will be an unbeliever, and yes, they will go to hell. But if they receive that witness of the Holy Spirit and receive Jesus, then the Holy Spirit now comes inside of them. And then as we ask, he will come upon you so you can be witnesses for him. But those are the three relationships of the Holy Spirit. He is with everyone, but once you receive Jesus, he then comes inside of you. And that is that seal, that guarantee that we read about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And so he comes inside of you, which is the guarantee, that seal, that you will make it to your destination, which will be heaven. And so this is what the Holy Spirit is doing with everyone. In John 12, verse 31, Jesus says this, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. The word peoples there is probably in italicized in your Bible. If you have a real Bible, it is, okay? That means it's not in the original, that someone put in there for you to get a greater understanding, but I like it better without it, because it actually says, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. And all means all. So this is how he's being drawn. This is how God draws people to Jesus, is through the work that he did on the cross. That's how he draws. Now the Calvinists, and I got to be fair here, will say, no, that word means forced. Because when you read in James 2:6, it says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts?" And the word drag there is elko, is the word draw. See, it's forcibly being drawn to the courts. Acts 16:9, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged Elko, the same word drawed, them into the marketplace to the authorities. It says, so that's a force. God forces people to go there. And my response to that is here again in John 12. If that's the case, the word draw there means the same thing, then what you're saying is that if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw or force all to myself. So now you're speaking that everyone's going to be saved and you believe in universalism, that all are going to come to know God. Well, yet we know in God's word, time and time again, how he's going to separate the sheep from the goats and the goats are going to go into into hell. We see Luke 16. We see that rich man there in torments, you know. We see in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we know there is a separation. Not everyone is going to be saved. So it can't mean that. So what determines? The context does. And John never uses that word to mean force. He always means that word in the way of being drawn. And this is one of the reasons why when it's being interpreted, it is spoken of in that way as opposed to the others in James and in Acts' account. And so the context has everything to do with it. And so you're speaking universalism if it means force. It doesn't mean force. Draw means exactly that. You're drawn through the love of Jesus Christ. You're being wooed by the Holy Spirit. So you can come to him and make that understanding. He's going to enable you to understand what Jesus has done for you. And yes, at that point, it is 100% your responsibility to respond. But quite often, you're not willing. And I think all of us probably fell into that category at one time or another. I know before I finally received, I was not willing. And just because someone's not willing now doesn't mean they won't be willing later on. That's what our hope, and that's what we continue to pray for. God the Father and God the Son draw all to himself through the cross, and the Holy Spirit is constantly showing them, convicting them of not believing in him. In John 6:64, it says, but there are some of you who do not believe. So again, it puts it in a context. And the reason why I'm reading this verse is because it's the next verse that the Calvinists will usually use. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Well, the question is, how are those granted by the Father? Through believing in him. That's how you've been granted, by believing in him. You're granted through believing in him, by believing in Jesus, which is what Jesus says in the previous verse of why they have not been granted by the Father, because they do not believe. So, when I go through the Word of God, the direction that my understanding has, I personally believe, shows a greater love of God. It shows a greater sacrifice of the Son. I believe perpetuates in all of us who are believers to continue to do what Jesus tells us to do, go and make disciples of all the nations, preach the gospel throughout the whole world, to do exactly what it says in Romans chapter 10, where it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? In verse 14, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I have said, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. I love the responsibility that we have to preach the gospel. I love the opportunity that we have that God wants to use us to be able to preach the gospel, that he can take very unworthy vessels like us, that we have our worth only in the person of Jesus Christ, and says, I want to use you. I want to use you. And so it's not the most in-depth study on this. My point is I just want you to understand where we're coming from here at Calvary Chapel Castle Rock. And I want us to truly understand we are not to demonize anybody else that doesn't believe or have this understanding that we have. We still love. We continue to move forward. I love to have these wine and cheese conversations with those who are of the Reformed movement and theology. I meet with pastors here on Thursday morning that I know that some of them are of Reformed understanding of things. And yet we're still able to pray together. We're still praying for the town of Castle Rock and for each other. And I've had some of these conversations with them. And it's been great, because they know they're in safety with me of just because I don't believe what they believe in this regard, and just because they don't believe what I believe, we can still walk as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I just want to kind of leave it at that. This is our understanding of things. My understanding is that there is 100% responsibility. Don't get me wrong here. God chose us before we chose him. The Bible makes that very, very clear. But God has chosen everybody. He has poured out his love with everyone. He has given that call out to everyone. And so, but it requires us to respond to that love. And people will point to that, well, then that's a work. You can work for your salvation. You're responsible for your salvation. Not at all. I didn't earn anything. That's why it's called a gift. When you get a gift, do you say, hey, let me pay you for that? Okay, once you pay for it, guess what? It was no longer a gift. And some of you are really bad at receiving gifts, by the way. You really are. As someone tries to do something for you, you go, no, let me do this. Just receive the gift. All right? Just receive it. That is God's blessing for you, or somebody just wants to bless you, whatever. Let them do that for you. Because you already received the greatest gift of all, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. He did nothing to deserve it. There's nothing you could do. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And it was the loving God who came down and says, I have the antidote for you. Admit that you're a sinner, need of a Savior, and my son Jesus did it all for you on the cross, and you will be saved. And it really is that simple. Amen.